I told you a couple of weeks ago that in studying for Easter, I had a strong conviction that we do not spend enough time on the subject of the resurrection. And that's illustrated by an illustration that I found. A minister once suggested to his minister of music that they sing "Christ is Risen Today." Now the point of that is that it was the Sunday after Easter, and today were two Sundays after Easter. And so the music director protested, "But this is the Sunday after Easter." And that's sort of the way I think that many people look upon Easter. It comes, it goes, we put it away for 51 weeks and bring it out and make a big deal, whether it's a spiritual deal or not, but we make a big deal of it. And then it's business as usual for another 51 weeks. So I decided then that I was going to spend the month of April with resurrection sermons. And the minister replied to his music minister when he protested about singing "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." He said, "I know, but every Sunday is an Easter. And I think the church by and large has forgotten that. That Sunday is a reminder of resurrection." That was the power that caused the transition from the emphasis on the seventh day to the emphasis spiritually on the first day of the week, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Now, during that transition, the early years of the book of Acts, the church by and large was Jewish. And yet they began to meet on the first day of the week. Now, they still kept the Sabbath, many of them, but they realized that the first day of the week was Resurrection Sunday. And that brought the transition in early church history. The music director was right in the sense that this is the Sunday after Easter. Because I remember the day, and most of you can too, when Easter was a big deal for church attendance. Many churches would pack their buildings out, double their attendance, and the next Sunday it was business as usual. And we have never gotten out of that idea. If it was important one Sunday, surely it's important for two Sundays, or three Sundays, or four Sundays, every Lord's Day. Why do we call it the Lord's Day? Because it's Resurrection Day. And so that brought about the emphasis that I wanted to make. There was a time, and there are still places where thousands attend. I was talking with a lady friend a few nights ago, Thursday night maybe, and she had gone to a large church in Indianapolis, good church, and she's not used to going to a large church. She goes to a church of about 200, and she was sort of afraid, said it was so big, And there were 5,000 people there. They have about 5,000 every Sunday. I'm sure they had more on Easter. But there are places where that, you see, is not so. And the drop-off is so noticeable. And we walk away and go about our lives paying no attention to the resurrection. We read the resurrection story and the choir sings, "Christ the Lord is risen today," or one of those appropriate old songs that speak about the resurrection. And then most people go home to the same old kind of living. And within a week or two, Easter is left behind. We become occupied again with the cares of the world. We were beset by frustrations and fears and fatigue. Did Easter really make any difference? Did Easter make any difference in your life this past month, 2 weeks ago? So what if Christ the Lord is risen today, or last week, or 2 weeks ago? And it must have been a little bit like that after the first Easter. The women had come back from an empty tomb with the wonderful news that the tomb was empty. But it seemed like an idle tale when they came back and told others of the so-called Jesus followers of that day. Peter and John were the investigating committee, and they went to the tomb. It said that they ran. And John, being the younger man, outran Peter. And he got to the open tomb ahead of Peter, but he didn't go in. He stopped. He looked in. But when Peter caught up, Peter went right in. And that fits with our understanding of Peter's personality. Peter would rush in where angels fear to tread. Officially, as far as the government was concerned, the disciples had stolen the body. That's the official word on what happened. Just say that the disciples stole the body. Well, what would these disciples do now? They have been with Jesus basically for 3 years. He's taught them and taught them and taught them. They've walked with their rabbi. They have walked with their teacher. What's going to happen now? And so it seems that the best thing they could do that day, because the conflicting reports, one woman had been there and she said the stone was rolled away, and another one had talked to an angel, and the angel said, "He's not here, he's risen." She goes back and tells that story, and they don't believe her. So let's call a church meeting. Let's call a church meeting. We'll meet tonight in the upper room. Many questions needed to be answered. If he has been raised from the dead, where is he now? Would he show himself again? Would we recognize him if we saw him? What would he look like? It's a group of very anxious disciples. Now, not only were the core group, remember, two are missing this first evening, Easter Sunday night. Judas has gone out and hanged himself, and Thomas is not there, we're told. So I want to just, you don't need to open your Bibles and follow me. I just want you to listen. Just listen to how John gives us a text. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. A little phrase by phrase, they call her in the picture. Early, while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth. He's the investigator. And the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, John, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. Did you ever stop and think about the running that was done that first day? Resurrection running. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. So Peter's in, John's out. And Simon therefore came and following him, and he saw the wrappings and the face cloth which had been put on his head, not lying with the other linen wrappings. The body had been wrapped and wrapped and wrapped, but rolled up in a place by itself. The covering on his face was separate than the covering on his body, and it was folded up, laying aside. And so the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. He saw what? He saw the grave clothes. He saw the grave clothes. And his thought was, he's alive. He believed. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb entered then also. John's standing outside. Peter's inside. He sees the burial clothes. He sees the napkin that had covered the face, and he believes. So you've got a believer in the tomb, you've got a unbeliever standing outside the door to the tomb. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. How many times did he tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified, but he would rise again? He told them and told them and told them. But they didn't believe. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. So John is up to speed now with Peter. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. An illustration of being told and told and told and told by the one to whom it was going to happen, but they did not really believe it. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So Peter and John go home. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So Mary had gone early while it was still dark. The stone had been rolled away. And she ran and told Peter and John. Peter and John have the opportunity to go to the tomb themselves. Now Mary comes back, same morning. Mary comes back. She was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I wonder if angels understand our tears. I wonder if angels understand why we weep. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus is standing there. And did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary is going to carry a dead weight, dead body away all by herself? I doubt that. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She would see that he was buried properly. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This is so emotional to me to read, to try to imagine what was going on that morning between all these people. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." All she saw was an open grave early that morning while it was still dark. Now she's in the tomb and she sees. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Therefore, When therefore it was evening of that day, the evening of the first day, get the setting, the evening of the first day. In John chapter 20, where we've been reading, I need to pick up where I stopped at verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Irene, peace. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Belief, real belief, took hold of their lives. What did they have? Sight and touch. Sight and touch. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and feet. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Key verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Not with them. Where was Thomas? Why was Thomas absent? I don't know that we can answer that at this point. But you've got 10 disciples there, plus other friends. The Jesus group that sort of followed along was much larger than just the disciple group. There were other men, there were other women, the scripture indicates. So we don't know how many were crowded into that room that evening. But the 10 were there. Judas is deceased. Thomas is absent. And so we move along. Now they know he's risen indeed. What an unexpected blessing that Sunday evening. I don't think they had any hint that they were going to see him that evening. Peter and John were content when he revealed himself to them in the tomb. What good news they had to share with the others when they did come together. And then when they're all there and the doors are shut, the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus suddenly appears and reveals himself to them. The living presence of the Lord himself. And he gave his blessing of peace. He breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. This is not Pentecost. This is prior to Pentecost. You never know what's going to happen at church on Sunday night. This was Sunday night. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. We wonder why Thomas wasn't there with them that night. He had as much at stake for his present life and his future as the others did. Maybe he got sick. Maybe company came. lame excuses. Maybe he, who knows? Maybe he forgot about the meeting. I doubt that, because this was on their minds. They had lived with him for 3 years. They're not going to forget a called meeting, the chance to see Jesus. Maybe he got tied up in a business matter or a family matter. Certainly he didn't stay home to watch a ball game. Whatever the reason for his absence, he missed a great blessing. And the other disciples, as we continue our reading, the other disciples that week, beginning at verse 24, one of the 12 called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Now 10 of them have got a testimony. 10 of them have seen. 10 of them have talked with him. They've received his blessing. They've received whatever of the Holy Spirit that he's dealing with for them in this interim time. "We have seen the Lord," but he said unto them, "unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Touch and sight. So, we're going to go another week, and Thomas is going to be full of doubt. No peace, perhaps, in his spirit. He's sort of thrown down the gauntlet. "Unless I can put my finger in the place, the nail, unless I can put my hand into his side where the spear punctured his body, I will not believe. I will not believe." So the whole week after Easter, can you imagine? Thomas is on the prayer list. Thomas is on the disciples' prayer list. Poor Thomas. Monday, maybe Peter and John went to visit him. They would be the logical ones. Tell their story about running to the tomb and the report of the women of finding the tomb empty. And then last night, if they went Monday, they saw the risen Lord when they gathered in the upper room. What did Thomas say to them? Who knows? "I don't know what you saw, but unless I can see it too, don't expect me to believe." On Tuesday, maybe Mary Magdalene went to visit him. She would be a logical choice. She had been there early in the morning. She was there later in the day. But she still hadn't seen him at that time. But she was in the upper room that night when Jesus appeared for the first time to the whole group. She relates her story to Thomas, perhaps. I'm imagining now. Tells him that she saw the empty tomb. And through her tears and her sorrow of seeing the risen Lord, Thomas probably admits, "Mary, you have had a great emotional experience." And Peter says, "I've just read a book on the motivational psychology of apparitional experiences." You know, doctors claim that sometimes in the midst of a great emotional experience, you can see and hear just what you want to see and hear. Mary, I think that's what happened to you. Poor Thomas. See what doubts he had by missing church last Sunday night. But the story of doubting Thomas does not end there. Thank God. The risen Lord appears again as we pick up our reading in verse 26 of chapter 20. And after 8 days again, a week later, the disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing he said last Sunday night. Peace be with you. They didn't have to unlock and open the doors. Jesus appeared in their midst. Then he turns to Thomas. Thomas is the focus of attention this second Sunday night. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." He focuses his attention on Thomas. He didn't write Thomas off. Maybe the other disciples were thinking about that. But Jesus does not write Thomas off. He would not let him go on in his doubts. How tenderly Jesus stoops to the demands that Thomas had made. I find that remarkable, that he allowed Thomas to set those conditions. "Unless I can put my finger in the nail print and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Jesus condescended to reach Thomas's heart. Jesus allows Thomas the very proof that he had been demanding. He allows Thomas the double proof of sight and touch. Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Faithless here means a state of contentment with disbelief. Faithless, a statement of contentment with disbelief, a settled condition of doubt has come over Thomas. This is the danger of missing church. This is the danger of not being in fellowship with the body of Christ. As we withdraw, it becomes lonely. We need that fellowship. We need that encouragement. We need those words. We need those prayers. Our faith cools off. The joy maybe that we once knew in Christian service and fellowship has been lost. We begin to deny and to doubt and to grumble and to gripe, and we begin to step back from our earlier commitments, our earlier spiritual joy and excitement. And we need to be pulled back into that fellowship, pulled back into those means of grace that God has given us. Thomas's confession of faith in verse 28. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord, my God, my Lord and my God.'" What the disciples could not do in a week of reasoning and testimony, Jesus did in a moment by his word. Thomas rises from the lowest depths of doubt to a pinnacle of faith. His words are a testament to the deity of Christ, "My Lord and my God." This is a cry of personal faith. This was not a verse of scripture that he memorized and quoted back to Jesus. This came from his heart. It was his own conviction now. He rises to the loftiest view of Jesus that we have in the scriptures. His doubts have been the deepest. Now his confession of faith is the fullest. Others have called Jesus a good teacher, the Christ, the miracle worker, even the Son of God. But Thomas alone calls him my Lord and my God. He's the Lord, that means the sovereign, the master of life. All is committed. All is committed. Thomas is sold out now to the Lord. He's all in. He's held nothing back. He is God. That means he's divine. The Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the master of life, the Savior. Adonai and Elohim, my Lord and my God. John's purpose in writing this book in verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If unconvinced by his birth or life or works or death, John affirms by closing his book primarily with this tremendous chapter, affirms that even a doubter like Thomas, could find irrefutable proof of Christ's deity in the resurrection. The resurrection meant that he was none other than God in the flesh. Jesus, thou art my Lord and God, I joy to call thee mine. For on thy head, though pierced with thorns, I see a crown divine. Being in church the Sunday after Easter, and Sunday night at that, had done something to Thomas. He had a fresh vision of his Lord. He made a rededication of his life, a fresh commitment. His faith was revived. And there are historical records concerning the ministry of Thomas in the first century. Thomas saw and believed, but the blessedness of the man who has not seen and yet has believed could never be his. When Peter wrote the little book of 1 Peter, he wrote these two verses, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Well, let me read verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, no one in here has seen him. So we fit into this verse. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The last and greatest of the Beatitudes is the peculiar heritage of the later church. It's what we do not see. That is the strength of our hearts. We have not seen him, yet we believe. We believe the testimony. We believe the written record. We believe the experience that we have had with the Lord. He is real. I call you today to such a faith, to such a joy. But it's after Easter. It's after Easter. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody lives by faith. The point is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your faith? Is it the biblical record, the gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sunday after Easter, have a tendency to play down Thomas. Poor Thomas, he wasn't there. He's probably not reliable. He'll come and go. But that's not the historic record. He was a faithful man. A faithful man. A man, we might say, that had a second chance. He wasn't there at a critical time. And besides that, he doubted it. He doubted the resurrection. He didn't believe even his friend's testimony. He didn't believe them until Jesus confronted him the Sunday after Easter. The Bible speaks that sometimes we're slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. Let's determine that we will not be slow of heart, that we will be quick to believe. I didn't know that, but I'm glad we had the opportunity to hear that. Anyone else? Yeah. Tell your sweet wife hello for all of us. Father, thank you for a beautiful day, and thank you for a sweet spirit. We ask that your spirit will guide and direct our lives through this day and through the days of this week. Help us to carry well the testimony of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.